Now, I have a short story to share with you today, and it's taken from a Sesame Street book, okay? The story is called Down on the Farm with Grover. All the monsters live in the city, so it's very curious one morning when Grover steps out dressed in overalls and a bandana and a straw hat. He proudly announces that he's going to be a farmer. He's going to take care of his uncle's farm for the weekend. Well, people raise their concerns, but Grover reassures them that it will all be very easy. So he shows up, dressed up, and studied up, and his uncle shows him around, and he's shortly on his way. First thing the next morning, Grover decides to take some initiative. He wants to improve upon the normal ways of the farm, so he decides to treat the animals and make burgers, spaghetti, pizza, and milkshakes for the animals to eat. Well, it doesn't go so hot. I don't imagine the cow was pleased with that dairy or beef was on every dish. Undeterred, Grover continues about his day and chores in similar fashion, experiencing similar failures in each endeavor. Next, he tries to plow the field and plant seed, but he crashes the tractor into the barn, and the seed is taken by birds, and it's all washed away by a storm. And it becomes very apparent that the initial concerns of Grover's friends were correct, because in one short day, the farm was in shambles. Grover was not a farmer. He put on the right clothes, but that didn't change anything. Now, the book has a much happier ending than this, but for my purposes this morning, I want to stop there to make a point. Putting on a straw hat and wearing overalls does not make you a farmer in the same way that wearing the hat of my favorite sports team makes me a member of the team or entitles me to any kind of contract or anything. Now, simple and silly and obvious as that may seem, I believe that serves a commentary on some people's idea of Christianity. Some figure, if they look the part, then that actually makes them a true follower of Christ. And we see this with the people of Judah in the time of Haggai. And so I invite you to turn your Bibles to the short book of Haggai, or you can pronounce it Haggai. If you go to book of Matthew and then go left, you'll go three books over and you will find Haggai. Now, we've been taking a temporary break from our study in Revelation to focus on stewardship this month. And my approach to stewardship and choosing Haggai is to heighten our awareness of a sense of urgency to give ourselves to kingdom priorities. Are we using our life the Lord has given us for Him? Are we stewarding it for His kingdom, or are we wasting it on our own kingdom? God calls us to make His kingdom our priority. And for that, we need a kingdom perspective that we are building for what we cannot see. We are giving, serving, investing for those who are yet to be created who will praise God. Now, as a church, we are entering into another phase, a new season, if you will, of ministry here. Our What's Next campaign is meant to foster excitement for what God is building here at EBC. It's time to address some building and campus needs, not only as good stewards of what God has given us, but for the furthering of the gospel in this city and beyond. What's next for greater impact? What's next for growing deeper? What's next in our personal lives and in our families to live out God's word in the culture in which we live? And what I love about this short book of Haggai is that it goes well beyond buildings and raising money to living a life that pleases the Lord. It challenges us to whole life stewardship. And that's no more apparent than this third message from Haggai chapter 2. And so if you're not there, look with me at Haggai chapter 2. We will be covering the final 14 verses of Haggai. Now, you don't know this, but you get a real bargain today. You get two messages in one. Since our services were canceled last week, what I was going to do over two messages, we will cover in one message. Two messages in one. Now I know what you're thinking. This is going to be twice as long. Relax. Let's look at our passage, Haggai chapter 2. Now, I want to give you the main thought for this right up front. Here's the main thought from this section. It is time to repent and experience the blessing of God. It's time to repent and experience the blessing of God. Principle number one, what we do for God can never be a substitute for how we live our lives. What we do for God can never be a substitute for how we live our lives. So with that, look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. Now again, this is not a throwaway verse. It tells us when this message is placed, and it's placed from Haggai, this one here, around December 18th, 520 BC. More importantly, though, is that this is 2 months since the last message that we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It's 4 months since the first message from Haggai in chapter 1. It's 4 months in, picture this, of their working on building the temple. And on two previous occasions over the years, the workers stopped building. Well, this time around, God stops the work. He's going to ask about what the law says on two particular issues: what makes something holy and what makes something unclean. Well, verse 11 introduces a hypothetical situation. It's a situation concerning the law, and since the priests were the legal experts, the question is addressed to them. Verse 11, this is what the Lord Almighty says: ask the priests what the law says. Now, verse 12 asks the question, if a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? In other words, is holiness contagious? The priest answered correctly. No, you can't catch holiness. Well, the priests have answered the first question correctly. Now there's a second question, verse 13. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Now, in other words, is defilement contagious? Now, the priest then would have to reach back to the book of Leviticus and Numbers. I mean, all the, you know, the two books you guys read a lot of, I'm sure. But in those two books, there's the matters of uncleanness. I mean, it's more than that, but there's a section in there, a large section actually, on matters of uncleanness. For example, if you touched a dead body, you would be unclean for 7 days. And if you touch a dead body and then touch something else, you make whatever you touch unclean. So the priests, these experts in the law, they know the answer to this question. They answer correctly. Yes, it becomes defiled. So while holiness doesn't transfer on, evil does. You can't catch holiness, but you can catch uncleanness. Now, suppose you have a package of Oreos, which really is irrelevant to the illustration, except that what goes great with Oreos? A tall glass of milk. So if you go to the fridge and you pull out an open carton of milk, and as you're pouring that milk into a glass, you realize the milk is sour. But you remember seeing a second carton of milk in the fridge that wasn't opened. And so you go and you take that one out, you open it up, you're going to sniff this one, make sure it's fresh. And sure enough, it is fresh. Now, you don't want to waste the sour milk, and so you reason, if I just pour this fresh milk into this partially full glass of sour milk, it will make the sour milk fresh, right? No, fresh milk poured into sour milk won't change the sour to fresh. It doesn't work that way. But if you pour the sour milk into the fresh milk, it will make the fresh milk sour. It does work that way. See, good milk into bad milk doesn't make it good milk, but bad milk into good milk makes the good milk bad. Got it? Holiness is not contagious. You can't catch someone's else's holiness. You can't touch holy things, go to holy places, do holy things, and catch holiness, but uncleanness is contagious. What's God's point? Verse 14. Here's the lesson. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and what they offer there is defiled." All right, so the people began building the holy temple of God, but there's a problem. Their thinking was that since they're doing something that is holy, it means they are holy. But you can't catch holiness by doing holy things. That isn't how it works. And Haggai warns the people, here's the message to them, that building the temple cannot be the sum and substance of all there is to their lives. See, some think, you know, I led just a terrible life this week. I mean, I just treated everyone wrongly. I was not in a place of obedience, and so I need to go to church. Okay, that's a start. But don't go to church to make up for it, or to sing really loud with hands raised to make up for it, or to give more in the offering to make up for it. It isn't, oh, you know, I need to go help and a little more in the kids program, or I need to go do some charity work, or the soup kitchen, I need to work in the youth ministry. No, you don't make up for your sin by doing holy things or by showing up to holy places. You don't. Now suppose you were doing 50 miles per hour in a 30 miles per hour speed zone. And you're pulled over by one of our outstanding Laconia police officers. See, there's one here, so I want to make sure I say that. But they are. They are. We have a lot of outstanding police officers in the area. And he pulls you over and he says, "You know what? You're exceeding the speed limit. You were going 50 in a 30 miles per hour speed zone." And you say, "Sure, I was. But 20 minutes ago, I was driving in a 50 miles per hour speed zone, and I was only going 30. It all evens out." I don't think the police officer would agree. Doing the right thing at one time doesn't erase doing the wrong thing. God, good works that we do don't make holy people. Our service for God, no matter how holy it appears, is not the sum of our lives. And so when you're living in sin, there's only one thing you can do that pleases the Lord. There's only one way to become clean. Repent. Repent. And it means do a 180. Turn from your sin. You're going this way, you do a 180, and you go back to where you need to be. If you're living in sin and not repenting of it, then God is saying everything you touch is tainted. What does David say in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17? It's on the screen. He says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." You know, this is the time around the period many, many months later when David had committed the sin of adultery and deceit and murder. And he's saying, you don't delight, God, to bring sacrifice and do holy things. He says the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And before we simply write this all off as just Old Testament teaching that has no relevance to our lives, what does Jesus say about our doing holy things, about our relationship to worship, and our relationship with someone else? Does Jesus support compartmentalization? Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, you're doing this holy thing, and you remember as you do this holy thing, you're offering your gift at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you. What does he say? Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's what he says. And Peter, in speaking in 1 Peter 3 to husbands, says, if you aren't living with your wife in an understanding way, and you aren't treating her with respect, Then don't think you can carry on your prayer life as if it doesn't matter. He says it will hinder your prayers. See, what you do in praying to God is no substitute for how you're treating your spouse. That's his point. Coming here doesn't make us holy. Carrying a Bible doesn't make us holy. Wearing a cross, having a fish symbol on your car, saying hallelujah doesn't make you holy. Praying before meals, posting spiritual memes, going on a Christian cruise, listening to Air One doesn't make you holy. It isn't transferred that way. It's how we live our lives. It's how we respond when someone wrongs us. It's our attitude when confronted with the truth. It's who we are when no one is looking. It's being deeply affected by the Word of God. It's greater consistency between words and actions, claimed values, and actual priorities. You see, the spirituality that pleases the Lord is not in what we do on the outside, like wearing overalls and a straw hat, but in actually living Christianity. I read about this product called Spray on Mud. Spray on Mud. Now, why would anyone want to buy a can of spray on mud? Well, people were buying cans of spray on mud to put it on their vehicles. Why? Why would anyone do that? I would rather my car look clean than covered in mud. Well, spray on mud, the marketing target audience, it was designed for use on the outside of your SUV, for example. That way, it appears that you use your expensive gas guzzler for more than taking the kids to soccer practice. For $15 a can, you can spray this mud on all your vehicles, and friends just might think you've just returned from off-road fun in the wilderness. Listen, people were buying this product. Sales were going quite well in America and in London, which is where the concept originated. Inventor Colin Dow says, if they want an authentic look, that's not a lot else they can do. There's not a lot of mud in Chelsea. Oh, what people will pay for the appearance of authenticity. Religious acts are not adequate substitution for true repentance of the heart. Holy acts have no power to make people holy. What we do for God can never be a substitute for how we live our lives. And so as we talk about stewardship, we think money and we think possessions and we might think of how we use our time and how we use our abilities for God, and that's all correct. But listen, the amount we give to godly causes, the amount of time we give to serve the Lord and using our abilities for God is not the substance of all there is to our life. We can give, we can do, we can serve, we can worship, but none of those things make us holy. What we do for God can never be a substitute for how we live our lives. That's principle number one. Principle number two, it's foolishness to continue in sin when we know how much it costs. It is foolishness to continue in sin when we know how much it costs. We come to verse 15. Here's the desired response. Look at verse 15. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. He reminds them of how miserable and frustrated they were. Verse 16, it speaks of their grain harvest, that they expected a heap of 20 measures, but there was a 50% reduction. They only received 10 measures. The return on their grapes was even worse. When they went to draw out 50 measures, there was only 20. That's a loss of 60%. And so Agai says, give careful thought to this. Don't forget, people, how bad things were when you neglected building the house of God. Don't forget what it was like when you walked away from God and you used what God had given you for your own agenda. Because when they walked away from God, things didn't go so well. That's what he's saying. Seeds didn't grow because God started to curse everything they touched. They were under the discipline of God. Verse 17 speaks of God striking the work of their hands with blight and mildew and hail. You see, for the people in Haggai's day, there was a direct connection between their disobedience and no crops. There was a correlation between their blowing off what God wanted them to do and their land being unproductive. Since they put their own agenda before God's agenda, God withheld his blessing, and instead they experienced God's discipline. Now, that doesn't mean that every trial is God's discipline on a person's life. Watch out for that. I've shared with you before, it just brings a smile on my face when I think of this illustration of a pastor who was away at a conference, and in returning, he was met by a man at the airport who began to tell him about a tornado that swept through the town. And he told the preacher, "I lost everything. The tornado blew my house away. I have nothing left except these clothes that I have on." The preacher looked at him and said, "Brother, I'm not surprised. The way you've been living your life, this is God's discipline on you." "But preacher," the man said, "the tornado blew your house away as well." And the preacher replied, "Oh, the Lord works in mysterious ways." Yeah, we can turn it, can't we? We can easily make the jump that when others experience trials, it's because of the way they're living their lives. This may not be true at all, and in most cases, it really isn't for us to judge. We cannot always assume that troubles equal the discipline of God, whether that's on others or in our own life, which is really the focus ought to be, because not every trial is connected to some sin in our lives, but you know what? Sometimes it is. And it wouldn't be a bad idea to start there with some personal inventory. It just might be God's way of getting your attention. Well, Haggai calls the people to give careful thought to the time when nothing seemed to work. Their fields were not producing crops. The vines were not bearing fruit. They worked and they worked and they worked, yet they had very little to show for it. Haggai, God says through Haggai, remember that time. And then he reminds them that even in this, look at the end of verse 17, even in all of this, you did not turn to me. See, even when things got really tough, they did not return. And Haggai points them back to remembering those days so they can learn from them. The warning is to remember what it was like, how much their disobedience cost them, so that they would not repeat it. It was a time to repent, and God uses their past to convince them of the high cost of disobedience. Did they really want to travel down that road again? So I ask you, can you remember a time when you were not walking with God? A time when maybe your life was spiraling out of control? A time when you lacked peace and assurance that God was with you? A time when you were just miserable and to be around and to everybody else? A time maybe you even hit rock bottom? When your sin, maybe you remember a time when your sin cost you so much? Give careful thought to those ways, Haggai would say to you. Consider what sin cost you and choose not to go down that path again and live from this day on, from this day forward. Is it a time to repent and experience the blessing of God from this day on? Which leads us to principle 3. God loves to bless us. God loves to bless us. Verse 18. From this day on, from the 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought, is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. Now we come to that phrase, from this day on, a second and a third time here. We already saw it back in verse 15. We see it again here beginning of verse 18. And we see it again at the end of verse 19, from this day on. Now, I'll just tell you up front, this is a very difficult verse to interpret. That's why in some of your translations it says something different than what I just read. It's not easy to translate. Because it has a sense, as we say, from this day on, it has a sense, really, the meaning of looking back, of looking back. I think it suggests looking back in order to look forward. I take this phrase to mean that from this day forward, from this day forward, after you've looked back at how things have been for the last 16 years, that you look back there and you say, from this day forward, I'm going to turn around, repent, and I'm going to look forward to what God has for me and how God's going to bless. From this day forward, I'm doing things differently, and God's going to change in how he deals with me. That's what I think he's getting at. So from this day forward, as they put God first and they repented of their uncleanness, God would start blessing them again. It's time for them to experience the blessing of God. And so they're to mark this date down and watch what God does. From this day forward, God's saying, I will bless you. And he made this promise to them in December. The people had already planted the seeds, likely, of next year's crops at the end of November before they heard this. And so the seed was already in the ground. And based on the previous 16 years, what could they expect of that? Only frustration, because things didn't go well for them. Well, Haggai is saying, you've already put the seed in the ground in November. You've turned from your ways and you've repented. And now several months up the road here, things are going to be different. You're going to reap plenty. What had changed from their previous 16 years? They had repented. And God says, from this day forward, I will bless you. Because God wants to bless them. God wants to bless you. I mean, do you believe that? Or you kind of, well, God is, I don't know, he just all of a sudden, I have to give them another gift. I guess I'll give them another gift. I don't really want to do this. No. God loves to bless us. Do you want God's blessing? Who would say no to that? I mean, anybody in their right mind would answer yes. So the question is, but are you willing to surrender to him? Are you willing to turn from your sin and from doing things your way and align yourself to God's way and then see what God does with that? Are you willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? Is it time to stop doing things our way to doing things God's way and get in alignment with him and see what God does from this day forward? And isn't that the simple message of this short book? When they were neglecting God's work and building their own homes, they were under the discipline of God. But when they started building and putting God's agenda above their own, God blesses. So what's next for God's people? Things are going to be different. God will change everything. They're going to experience the blessing of God. Now, Haggai has one more word from them from the Lord. It's a specific and personal message for Zerubbabel. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. Well, what in the world is going on in these verses? Well, can't be exact, but there's going to be a day in which God will show off his power and he will shake things up. That's what he's saying to Zerubbabel. And it's tough to nail down exactly when this will take place and what it is that will be literally shaken and if it's even to be taken literally. Is it the time frame of when this will take place in Zerubbabel's day, or is it the first coming of Jesus, or is this a future day around the time of Jesus' second coming, as we're studying in the book of Revelation, when Jesus will rule over all the nations? I kind of land there, but there's an application for us here in the present day. We'll get that in a moment. But the language seems to suggest that there will be a day when God will overthrow all earthly powers and authority, and he will establish his divine authority. Do you think that will shake things up a bit? I do. One thing's for sure. Whether this is near or distant or a combination, there's a word here for Zerubbabel, there's a word here for the people in his day and for us. Because I believe there's an incredible encouragement for a guy named Zerubbabel who might have thought the Lord was done with him and his work may all be for nothing. And he's reminding him, God's reminding him, I'm still in control. In a newspaper, they had this correction. It was a title. It was the title of a First Christian Church program. They wanted to correct this because in last week's paper it said, Our God Resigns. The actual title is Our God Reigns. What a difference one letter makes. But I thought about that, and I thought, do we live sometimes as though God has resigned? Or in panic, and think God's resigned? Or do we live as if he truly reigns as sovereign God of the universe? You see, when we focus on our problems and we live fearful lives, or become overwhelmed by our circumstances, we can give the impression that God has resigned. He hasn't resigned. God knows what he's going to do, and he reminds Zerubbabel of that, and he can remind us of that. The events of history are not spinning out of control with God desperately trying to grab the wheel. God reigns. He's sovereignly moving all events for his purposes and desired end, even when I don't understand it. And then God puts an exclamation point in all that he said with these final words of Zerubbabel. I love verse 23, and I hope this is our takeaway and our application for this morning from verse 23. God speaks of Zerubbabel not as governor, but as a servant who would be a signet ring. Hang on to that. Verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I'll take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I'll make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, the signet ring was what the king would have in his possession to use to stamp all official documents. It was a symbol of authenticity. It gave the king the power and the authority so whatever he sealed could not be changed. Whatever he says goes. Now, Zerubbabel was a governor. He was not a king. So perhaps this is an allusion to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, as Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. The signet ring that was taken from one of David's descendants many years prior to this, named Jehoiakim, is now being reestablished through Zerubbabel. This would have been of great comfort to Zerubbabel to know that the messianic line that was interrupted by the exile is now resumed through him. What's he saying by that? That God's plan can never be thwarted, even if it's interrupted. That God is putting the ring back on, and through Zerubbabel's line, by the way, will come the Messiah. But I believe God is also saying to Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, you be my signet ring. Zerubbabel, you're the man who sets the example. You're the man I want to speak for me. You're the man, Zerubbabel. Be my man. And that ends the book of Haggai. Church, what does that mean for us? Well, a question is, do we have signet rings here at EBC? People who live out God's word, even if others aren't. What's next for EBC? People who step up and live above the accepted norm among the Christian community. We got to be honest here. The norm for this is okay in the Christian life, it says you don't have to be that holy. It's okay. You don't have to be that radical. You don't have to serve that much. You don't have to sacrifice that much. Don't go crazy here with this Christian thing. Just settle for this, because that's what we all do. Do you want to be God's signet ring? Do I want to be God's signet ring? Do you want to be that man or woman, young, old, it doesn't matter what age you are, that steps up and speaks for God? Will you be God's man or God's woman who will care less about what everyone else thinks and what everybody else does, even in the Christian community, and lives out God's word? Because you know what? A Christianity around the edges that demands little is what we've settled for in this country and in the church. We have. And we said, it's really okay. You don't have to get too crazy here. Will you answer the call to be God's signet ring? Is it time? See, the big call from the short book is to declare unreservedly that it is time to jump into the now of what God has called you to do. Don't wait. Jump in. Don't let go of not yet. It's been said, Fear not that your life shall come to an end, but rather that it shall never have a beginning. Or as Paul Tournier put it, the greatest tragedy in life is that most people spend their entire lives indefinitely preparing to live. It's convicting. Is it time to step up? Time to take the next step of growth, whatever that might look for you, and live out what God wants you to become and not be okay with what might have been. He was 25, and he already captured the hearts of Russia with his novel, Poor Folk. Fame quickly went to his head, and he drank immoderately and partied wildly. He carelessly criticized the Tsarist regime, and you did not do that in Tsarist Russia. So he was arrested and sentenced to death by the firing squad, along with several other dissidents. It was a cold December morning. Dressed in a white execution gown, he was led to the wall of the prison courtyard with the others. Blindfolded, he waited for the last sound he would hear, the crack of a pistol echoing off the prison walls. Instead, he heard fast-paced footsteps and then the announcement that the Tsar had changed his sentence to 10 years of hard labor. So intense was that moment that he suffered an epileptic seizure, something he would live with the rest of his life. But he was taken off to prison. In that Siberian prison, Fyodor Dostoevsky was allowed only a New Testament to read. And there, he discovered something more wonderful, more true than his socialistic ideals. He met Christ, and his heart and life was changed. And upon leaving the prison, he wrote to a friend who had helped him grow in Christ. He said, "To believe that there's nothing more beautiful, more profound, more sympathetic, more reasonable, more manly, and more perfect than Christ. And not only is there nothing, but I tell myself with jealous love that there can be nothing." And Dostoevsky returned to civilian life, and he wrote scores of books about his life in prison and his newfound faith in Jesus Christ. Yet over time, his church attendance was sporadic. He neglected Bible study. He pulled away from the fellowship of other believers, and he stopped growing. He stopped growing. He had forgotten his former days of life without Christ, and he returned to excessive drinking and compulsive gambling. What was once a flame burning for Christ was nothing more than smoldering embers. And he died penniless and wasted. Now, the tragedy of Fyodor Dostoevsky is not so much what he became, but what he could have become for Christ. In the words of the poet, "Of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. It might have been." And you know, I don't want those words etched on my tombstone. It might have been. Is it time to do things differently? Is it time to repent? Is it time to experience the blessing of God? I mean, what might be your from this day forward decision? Will you put a marker in the ground and say, from this day forward, let's see what God will do.